reading Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 to 13. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and blood, a bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Well, the verse that brought me to this passage was verse 11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void or empty, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. There's a chain of logic that leads to this verse, although it doesn't end there. It starts in verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. So there is a command to seek the Lord, to call upon him, to forsake, for the wicked to forsake his way, for the unrighteous man his thoughts. But then there are reasons for obeying those commands. Encouragements, incentives. Often we can see the commands of God as oppressive. Commands that are too difficult, too hard to obey. And if we do obey them, then maybe life will lose its sparkle. They seem impossibly far off. We look at our own lives, we see failure and inadequacy. And we don't always want to be reminded of these things, do we? I can remember when I was at university, being told about supernatural things, and it shook me. I was frightened. I realised that I was living in a universe where the powers of evil were very real. The only answer I had at that time was to shut out such thoughts and to return to my comfort zone, where I didn't have to think about such uncomfortable realities. And that is certainly not what these verses are telling us. Verses 6 and 7 are explaining why I felt inadequate and at times hopeless. I was apart, away from the Lord. I was alienated, separated from him because of my sin. Verse 7 speaks of returning to the Lord. We're like children who have rebelled against our parents, still living in their house. But in defiance of all that they stand for. I don't know whether you've ever fallen out with your parents. I can remember a couple of times when that happened to me. It was a most uncomfortable and unpleasant experience. After all, my parents had given me my sense of identity and security. Being estranged from them makes you quite insecure and lonely. No longer do you have that understanding shoulder to cry on, that good advice to call upon. I'm so glad that I was able to put things right with my parents and enjoy many happy years with them both. It certainly brought fulfillment and pleasure, which is not surprising since the Lord commanded us to honour thy father and mother, for this is the first command with promise. Of course, it makes good sense doesn't it? If we won't obey our earthly parents, what hope do we have of obeying our heavenly Father? If estrangement from our parents brings unhappiness, how much more does estrangement from our heavenly Father? How can we really expect to be happy in this world if we are alienated from, enemies of the God who put us here? Verse 6 emphasizes the urgency of seeking the Lord and returning to Him. We're to seek the Lord while He may be found, to call upon Him while He is near. And there's an implication here, isn't there? That He might not always be found. He might not always be near. It's a mistake to think that we have all our lives to get right with the Lord. Certainly it's true that the thief on the cross turned to the Lord at the end of his life and found favour. Last week, as I was returning home, I was listening to John Wesley's journal. John Wesley was a preacher in the 18th century, a man mightily used by God to bring revival to this land. And one of his entries was some prisoners who were awaiting execution, and they had called for John Wesley to be allowed to go and speak to them. But the prison governor forbade him from visiting. He wouldn't let John Wesley into the prison. He shut the door to these men hearing how they could be reconciled to the Lord. What an awful thought. Now this governor would have to give an account for his decision. These men were seeking the Lord, but it appears that there was no man to tell them how they could find him. It seems as though they were refused access to the Lord for that reason. Now, I hope there was another way. I hope that there was a prison officer in the guarding them that was able to tell them the way of salvation. But on the facts that we're given, the gospel was shut out to them. It's easy to take for granted our opportunity of turning to the Lord, to think it will always be there and I can wait and come back another day. In order to return to the Lord, we must understand the way of salvation. We will be looking at the book of Philippians on Wednesday and the background to it. And you'll recall in Acts chapter 16 that Paul and Silas were miraculously delivered from prison when an earthquake caused all their chains to fall off. We read in verses 29 and 30, the prison jailer, after the earthquake, came trembling and fell at the feet of his two prisoners, Paul and Silas. His question to them was, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He knew about his perilous predicament, the danger to his soul. He wanted salvation, but he didn't know how. He didn't know the way of salvation. In verse 31, Paul and Silas told him how he could be saved. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." Then in verse 32, we read, "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house." Only Paul and Silas could help him. There was no one else. The alternative to hearing how he could be saved was his own suicide, for he was about to kill himself. Friends, we need to seek the Lord while he may be found, because if we leave it, it might be too late, and then we will be left to answer to a holy God for our sins, and indeed for why we have rejected his call to repent. We note that when we seek the Lord and turn to the Lord for forgiveness, that the Lord will have mercy upon us and will abundantly pardon from these verses. I don't know whether you've ever met some people who will never forgive. I mentioned last week that I read a very moving book by a survivor of one of the Nazi death camps. Her name was Selma Engel. She met her husband in prison, in the death camp, and both managed to flee the camp and survive the war. However, I was saddened to read that she could never forget the guards for the terrible, she could never forgive her guards for the terrible things that they did at Sobibor. And of course, one can understand her feelings. She witnessed such horror and brutality there. It was inexplicable that men could do such things to their fellow human beings. Men and women, I should add. Yet we forget that each one of us has in our heart the same capacity for evil. The Lord Jesus told us this much in Mark chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man. When we look into our hearts, we find a bottomless pit of evil. Paul describes himself as the chief of sinners. We're no different from Paul. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It isn't right for us to say that we're not as bad as others. Who are we to judge? We need to judge ourselves first, and when we do, we will discover some shocking truths. We need to get right with God. We might wonder whether God will forgive us at all. After all, if that survivor from Sobibor couldn't forgive her Nazi guards, why should God, who is holy, forgive us our sins? You might think it's pointless to turn to him. He will only turn me away, you might think. Yet verses 8 and 9 remind us that God's thoughts and his ways are not our ways. What we read, isn't it? For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Well, God's thoughts, his ways, are much higher and purer than ours will ever be. There's a verse in Jeremiah that sums up God's plans for those who will repent and turn to him. In chapter 29, verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. A wonderful life. Although it's not always easy, through much tribulation will we enter the kingdom of heaven. The Lord is longing for us to return to. Lord Jesus expressed this most eloquently when he was lamenting over the sin of Jerusalem in Luke 13, verse 34, where he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. The Lord's arms are stretched out. He's beckoning us to return to him. Let us not delay, my friends. So we see that the Lord's intentions are the very highest and best towards us. He desires us to live and not to die. Indeed, we read in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23, Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return to his ways and live. Let us never begin to think that the Lord does not want to hear us, does not want us to repent. In 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, we have another expression of the Lord's revealed goodwill towards mankind. He will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. The next encouragement to us that we should seek the Lord while he may be found is in verses 10 and 11. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. We've looked up to heaven. We've seen that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, and his ways not our ways. Indeed, they are infinitely higher. Now we look at the earth, and we see that God's intentions towards his creation are fulfilled exactly. Who is it that sends the snow? Job 37, verses 5 and 6 inform us that it is God. God thundereth marvellously with his voice. Great things doeth he, which we cannot comprehend. For he saith to the snow, be thou on the earth. Likewise to the small rain, and to the great rain of his strength. I don't know about you, but last night I was almost soaked through in the great deluge that descended on our south of home. I hope you all escaped it. It's so easy to complain when that sort of thing happens. But we need to remember who sent the rain. The Lord himself. Last year everyone's schedules were disrupted by snow. He sent the snow. The Lord, God's word, the snow and the rain are sent. And it is by his word that a sinner is brought to repentance. Remember the parable of the sower. The sower went out to sow the seed. Some fell by the wayside, some on stony ground, some among thorns, and some on good ground. Mark 4, verse 14, we read that the sower soweth the word. The seed is the word of God. God's word is communicated by preaching. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21, we read, that it pleased God, by the foolishness of preaching, to save them that believe. In Titus 1, verse 3, Paul writes that God hath in due times manifested his word through preaching. You might think that simply listening to a sermon is not very important. I can think about other things. Well, this is the only means by which you're going to hear God's word. It's not through drama, it's not through singing. It's through preaching. Preaching has been ordained by God to fulfill his purposes. Many do not hear the word of God being preached, because they're not in a country where the word of God is preached, or not in a situation. Think how many people in Tyrehamnet today will hear the word of God preached. How many people in London will hear the word of God preached? A tiny percentage of the population. So when we are present when the word of God is preached, what a privileged few we are. We have been the objects of divine favour. God has singled us out that we might hear his word. He's ordained that we should hear it. What a responsibility has come to us, as well as a privilege, because with every privilege comes responsibility, doesn't it? Once we have heard the word of God, we will never be the same again. For we read that the word that goeth out of God's mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper whereto I sent it. God has a purpose for each one of us who hears his word this evening. He intends us to hear it and to respond to it. The reality is the prayer will have one of two effects on us. It will either soften us and lead us to repentance and saving faith, or it will harden us and lead us to unbelief. The state of our hearts will determine which it is. And the rather extraordinary thing is that God knows already how we will react. In one way which is mysterious and beyond my understanding, he's already determined how we will react. Yet we are also responsible for how we react. We will have gone through our minds certain thought processes that will determine how we will respond to his word. Those thoughts are not put into our minds by somebody else. They're thoughts that we are responsible for. And we are responsible for accepting or rejecting those patterns which will lead to action or inaction. Tonight, we are being given an opportunity to turn to the Lord in repentance and faith. In one sense, we are also being given an opportunity to harden our hearts and to walk out of that unchanged. But that is not God's revealed will for any of us. What God wants from us is that we will hear his word and respond in repentance and saving faith. His word has revealed it. So what shall it be? Which decision will we make? Which way will we go? I trust that each one of us will respond by yielding the commands of his word, to seek them, to repent, to turn from our wicked way, and to find life in Christ. Well, the final encouragement is the effect of returning to the Lord on our lives. We see this in verses 12 and 13. For ye shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. It shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Well, these verses are a beautiful description of the people of Israel returning to Jerusalem from their captivity, their 70-year captivity in Babylon. And consider for a moment the contrast. They left to go into captivity at the mercy of a victorious Babylonian army. They will return in peace with the blessing of Cyrus, who was appointed by God to bring them back. And we see this prophesied by Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two lead gates, and the gates shall be shut. Amazing. Isaiah was written before the captivity, and yet it prophesied the very emperor who would bring them back. What joy must have accompanied their journey back to the promised land. It would have indeed have seemed that the mountains and the hills were breaking forth into singing with them, the moving of the trees and the wind seeming like the clapping of their hands, even the thorns seeming like fir trees, and the thorny bush, the briar, like a myrtle tree. Well, I expect we can all remember the joy of returning home after a long time away. Everything seems to echo our joy and pleasure and anticipation of returning. How much more for the exiled people of God. It's also something that we can spiritualize for believers. When we become Christians, we are at peace with God. a peace enters our heart because no longer are we at war with it. Our sins are forgiven. And we're told in Colossians 3, verse 15, that we must preserve that peace that we are given. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and be thankful. The peace of God needs to rule in our hearts. It comes when we repent and believe. We're given peace. It's a wonderful thing to have the peace of God, knowing that once more there is nothing between myself and my Creator, whereas before there was a barrier of sin. But there's a joy in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to rejoice. We've got much to rejoice over. Being a Christian is a joyful thing. I remember when I was, before I became a Christian, I used to be subject to changes of mood. I'd either be on a high, in which case I'd be very happy, or I would get very depressed. And I remember speaking to somebody who wasn't a believer. He couldn't help me. He didn't really want to talk to me. I suppose probably because he may have suffered the same mood swings, and he didn't really want to talk to somebody else who had the same problem as him. But when I became a Christian, I never had that problem again. I'm not saying that I never get depressed. That would be untrue. Never, things never get me down, but when they do, I know where to go. I know that the Lord Jesus will encourage me. When David was on the point of being stoned, everything seemed lost for him. He was in captivity and exile. He was in exile, and he'd lost his wives and the children. They'd all been taken, and the people wanted to stay. And we read, let me just find it, verse 6, in 1 Samuel 30, verse 6. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and for his daughters. But David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. When we encourage ourselves in the Lord our God, we find that heavy cloud of depression, because he is there to take it. And that's why, as a Christian, we know joy. Because he takes our burdens in a very real way. When we're told not to worry, it's not because worrying is the wrong thing to do. Well, it is the wrong thing. The world will send you on a yoga exercise. Not that yoga is going to help solve your problems, it's just going to make you more relaxed in dealing with them yourselves. But when you come to Christ and you cast your burdens upon him, not only will the worry go, but a solution will come. Because he is able to produce a solution. Because all authority is his. That's the difference when we become Christians. There's a real change. God is working for us with his people. We're going to sing at the end of him, there is joy in serving Jesus. And we know the blessing of being members of the Lord's people, being part of the Lord's people. Memories of Christ's body, even this night.